If you'd open up your Bibles this morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 15, continuing our series in the book of John, verses 1 through 17, and I've entitled today's message, Attached Living. You remember the setting this morning. Jesus has just partook of the Last Supper with his disciples, and he has now exited that upper room and is now on his way to the Mount of Olives, where he will go and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly. And on the way, this discourse, this conversation is taking place between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is going to be talking about what it means to live an attached life. And when I think of that, attached living, I think of different increments in the Christian's life, different seasons in the human life, where we live in an attached way, but as parents, we recognize that that's not healthy or not best. I'm thinking particularly of that season in life where a young mother hands her baby off first time to the nursery. And perhaps you've done that before and you remember the fit that took place. And as the child began to cry and the mom peeked around the side to try to console her child, but as soon as her child saw the mother, the child started crying all the more, to which the husband took her by the hand, patted her on the shoulder and said, "It's okay, honey. She'll be all right." Or perhaps that first day of kindergarten, waiting there at the bus stop as you allowed that child to get on that bus and in some ways lived detached from his or her parents. Or maybe in extreme examples, maybe it's the 28-year-old or 38-year-old son who's still living at home, to which the mother says, "Honey, he's trying, he's doing his best," to which the dad promptly puts a foot on his backside and says, "No, he needs to go out and get a job. It's not healthy for him to be attached to us all his life." And I think there's some good in that, and I think there's many ways that we can understand that and we can see the good in that. But the Christian life is very different. In fact, the Christian life is never meant to be detached from God. There's never a time when a Christian is to go out on his own and say, "I am now going to make it on my own, detached from my heavenly parent, my heavenly Father." Instead, the very core of the Christian life is meant to be one where there is a constant attachment, a constant communion. In fact, according to Jesus, the only way to bear any kind of fruit whatsoever is by being attached and abiding in the love of the Father. Jesus is trying to give his disciples, on his way to the Mount of Olives this last night, he's trying to communicate to them an extremely important truth. He's saying this: what I'm about to do, disciples, I'm about to die on a cross, but it is going to be a demonstration of true life. The kind of life that you are called to live, the kind of life that you are empowered to live. As you watch me over these next few hours, notice that my life is fully surrendered, that it's a life constantly abiding in the love of God. It's a life that's dedicated to complete obedience to the will of God, a life which overflows in a love for others. And it's this message of attached living that Jesus wishes to communicate to his disciples. It's this important truth that Jesus is taking advantage of this last night with his loved ones, that he wishes to communicate to them. to continue to abide in the Father's love and to do that through obedience to Christ. If you'd stand with me this morning, we're going to read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I don't think it's any exaggeration to say it would be pretty easy to preach a sermon on each of these verses, all 17 of these verses individually. But we're going to try to pull out the highlights of these 17 verses this morning. Hear God's word to you this morning. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your precious word. And Lord, help us to understand. Help us to understand what you are saying to us today. And Lord, I pray in the midst of a sinful preacher and a congregation of sinful individuals that your Son Jesus would speak, and that your people would hear. And Lord, your people would in faith respond to your Spirit's leading. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Basically, we're looking at two things in this passage: God's desire for fruitfulness, and then secondly, God's recipe for fruitfulness. First, God's desire for fruitfulness. Notice that throughout Scripture, Israel really is a land of vineyards. It's no surprise that this imagery would be so often employed in the Bible to describe the contour of the land, because vineyards dominated this area. But also, the fruitfulness of this nation is directly proportional to the favor of God in this land. For God has set his eye on this land and on these people in a special way. Yet what's noticeable is Israel's failure to be the vine, to be the vineyard that God intended. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament that speak to this, that display, obviously, that Israel truly is this vineyard. Isaiah says it this way in chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Or Psalm 80, 8 through 11. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. You see, Israel was God's special vineyard, really the apple of his eye. But it turned bad. Jeremiah, speaking of this same vine or vineyard, this vineyard imagery, he says, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy, of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. You see, Israel was not producing the kind of fruitfulness that the Lord desired, that the Lord commanded. So Israel was going to be judged and destroyed. Isaiah says it this way, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste and it shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain not upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. See, the Lord removed his protection. He allowed it to be trampled down, no longer pruned. He no longer gave it water or aerated its soil. Without his care, the vine, the vineyard shriveled up and became a wasteland full of thorns and briars. In the New Testament, God's vineyard is not the ethnic people of Israel, but the kingdom of God. Perhaps telling in the parable of the tenants, where Jesus describes God's vineyard and the landowner being God himself is the Father who rents out the vineyard to tenants who abuse God and abuse God's servants and misuse the vineyard and eventually kill his son. The inhabitants of the vineyard reject God's son and therefore forfeit the right to remain in the vineyard. And Jesus says to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. All this imagery, including the Old Testament and New Testament alike, really is the context for what Jesus is talking about here. This is why we're talking about Israel being a vineyard and vines growing forth and God's blessing being upon it and then Israel turning away. All these things would have been in the forefront of people's minds. These would have been images that they would have been very familiar with. These would have been a history that they had known all too well, now living under the oppression of the Roman government. And Jesus makes this amazing statement. He says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. You see, there are a few things that are abundantly clear, at least three that stand out in these first couple of verses. Jesus says he is the true vine. Notice that Jesus doesn't call himself the stalk or the trunk, but the vine. He is the vine. And he later says in verse 5 that we are the branches. But notice this vine imagery in the Old Testament, New Testament involves God's ideal and the subsequent failure of his people, failing to measure up to God's standards. But Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the one who has measured up. I am the one who has been faithful in God's house. I have been the one who has been fully obedient. Where all other vines have been false and gone awry, I have been true. Notice that Jesus is the ideal follower of God, the perfectly obedient Son of God who never fails to bear righteous fruit. Unlike all of those who have come before him, who have borne wild fruit rather than righteous fruit. He says he is the true vine. This is the last of Jesus' I am statements. But he goes on to say something very important. He goes on to say something about God's design for you and me. It's in the second half of verse 2. He says, all of these things have happened that you may bear more fruit. God's desire is that every branch of his bear fruit, increasingly more fruit. Not just satisfied with the fruit that's been born, but those who are in Christ will continue to bear more fruit. They will be more plentiful. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Or verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide or last. See, God desires every Christian to bear fruit. And I think sometimes we believe that's true, but we just believe it's more true for other Christians. And we think of it this way. Yes, it's true that we should bear fruit, but some Christians, God's called to bear more fruit than others. Or sometimes we think of it this way. Yes, I do believe that Christians are supposed to be fruitful, but it seems like some marriages bear more fruit than others. And perhaps it's God's will for that to be. Or maybe not every church is to be fruitful, but only some churches to be fruitful. And I think sometimes we confuse God's special callings or even his anointings, whatever we want to call that are needed for special tasks, and somehow disavow the fact that God wants every Christian to be fruitful, that he wants every marriage to be fruitful. Sometimes I think we look at the pioneer missionary, the one who's been given great faith and courage in the face of death. Maybe they found a mission agency like the China Inland Mission that Hudson Taylor found. And we think, wow, now that's a fruitful Christian. Look at the legacy that he has left. And certainly God means for that person to bear much fruit. But how about the Sunday school teacher of second grade who for 40 years teaches week in and week out and 16-week courses? And yet there seems to be little fruit. And somehow we highlight that courageous missionary. And somehow we kind of put to the back that person who has been serving behind the scenes. And somehow we have this disjunction in our mind that, well, God's really blessing these people and these people really fruitful. But here I am over here. I just don't seem to be as fruitful. That's a lie. And it's not true. Because Jesus says that you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to what? To bear fruit. God's desire is that every Christian bear fruit. And not just fruit that's going to shrivel up, but fruit, Christ says, that will last. Fruit that will abide. It's important that you get that through your mind, and that you stand up to the lies of the devil when the devil says that God doesn't want your marriage to flourish. It's a lie. And I don't care your experience or your difficulties or your past. God's will for your life as a Christian is to flourish and to bear fruit. His will is not just for other people or just some churches or some individuals. God's will for your life is to bear much fruit. Jesus says it this way, that you would bear more fruit. In fact, we're going to get to this in just a second. That's why he prunes, so that you will bear more fruit. Not some fruit. Not allowing others to bear fruit. But no, you bearing fruit, manifesting to the world God's power, God's favor. Jesus is the true vine. God's design is fruitfulness for the Christian. But also notice here in verse 2 that the Father is the caretaker. Look at verse 2, the first half. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Who takes away? The Father. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes. Who prunes? The Father prunes. The Father takes away every branch that is not fruitful. The Father prunes every branch that is fruitful, so that it will be even more fruitful. That's His design. That's His will. More fruit. There's a couple of things that stand out, I think, from that verse regarding that the Father is the caretaker. The first is this, that fruit bearing is the infallible mark of being a Christian. Christians bear fruit. Imagine the alternative. Imagine the alternative of someone who professes to be a Christian, but they just don't seem to be bearing fruit. Have you ever thought of it this way? What does that say about Christ? Later He's going to say, I am the vine, you are the branches. If the branches aren't bearing fruit, what does that say about the vine? It says the vine isn't powerful. It says the vine isn't capable. It says the vine isn't fruitful. But fruit bearing is the infallible mark of being a Christian. If He is the vine and they are the branches, is it possible to be in Christ and not bear some fruit? Listen, an individual can fake being a vine. They can fake being a pergola or a trestle, which a vine would grow on. But here's one thing they can't fake. You can't fake fruit. And that's why Jesus said this, that when you look at others and you're trying to discern where they're at, he says it this way. That you'll be able to tell them by the fruit that they bear. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree, bad. Those who are in Christ will bear the fruit of Christ. And I think sometimes we need to be careful because we need to be patient. Because sometimes, just like a vine, it takes a couple years maybe to fully mature in fruit. And sometimes I think we look for mature fruit that a 7 or 8 year old vine should be bearing on a 2-month-year-old vine, and we need to be careful. But at the same time, there will be fruit. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've made a profession of Christ. And you, with your lips, have called Him your Lord and Savior. But as you honestly look at your life this morning, you ask yourself the question, am I really bearing fruit? I know many people like this, and I'm guessing that you do too. This would be a similar story, I think, in your life as in mine. I remember going back to high school reunion and being with people that had professed the name of Christ. And I had been over their homes and had been the recipients of their fathers' and their mothers' prayers. And been in those homes that were Christian homes, different from my home growing up. And being amazed at the prayer that my friends would say at lunchtime and thinking, wow, I could never do something like that. And then remembering our lifestyle and how we lived, and fast forward 20 years, then coming back and finding that person in the same place spiritually. They had matured physically. They had now gotten good jobs and were contributing to society, but spiritually, they were still in the same place. Upon fruit inspection, there just wasn't any. Fruit bearing is a mark of being a Christian. Secondly, though, no Christian is exempt. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. You see, God takes away the dead wood from the living vine. Otherwise, there'd be no distinction between the two. Further, it would only get in the way. If that dead wood remained upon the vine would become susceptible to disease. But the Father, the master vine dresser, removes that dead wood. One professional grape grower said it this way, I cannot stress this enough. The key to having a productive grapevine one day starts with the training and pruning of the young vine. You see, God is a gracious and good vine dresser or farmer. No Christian is exempt from God's ways, from removing the dead wood and later to pruning the good wood. Notice as well that in these two verses that pruning is necessary. Pruning is necessary to help a vine develop. If there are too many new shoots of vines, they will consume too many nutrients and ruin the vine. And what will result is a smaller crop and an inferior quality. By pruning, it allows the strongest shoots to develop, concentrating the vital nourishment towards productive branches rather than manifold flowering of buds and thus increasing grape production. You see, if the vine is not pruned, the greatest and most active growth will take place on the outer limits of the vine rather than being concentrated on the fruit itself. All the energy and all the vitality will go forth in the vine to spread itself, to make itself larger, to climb that wall or to climb that fence. In so doing, it robs the process of developing the fruit. As I was studying this particular passage this week, I cannot help but think of my life growing up, because I had this example living right before me. My grandfather was a very talented individual. He did lots of things. He was a real estate broker. He owned his own gas station. He built his own homes. He was also a commercial fisherman at one time. He's an incredibly bright man, incredibly talented, but he was also a gardener. He seemed like he did everything. But he planted a vine. And every time we would go over his house, he had this concoction that he would mix together with his own Concord grapes and Hawaiian punch and some other things. And it was delicious. But we took that vine and we planted it in our backyard, a piece of that vine from his vine. And there I saw on our fence in our backyard, year after year after year, all of these truths what would happen when the vine was properly pruned. How the grapes that would result would be luscious and bountiful. And how, when it was unkept, how the growth would just extend outward, but there would be very little fruitfulness. You see, God is the master vine dresser. He knows that His branches need to be pruned, that it's necessary if they are going to bear fruit. There was a study done particularly on grape growing. And the conclusion was this, that a grapevine will produce the best crop only if it's pruned every year. You see, pruning is necessary by God. It's necessary to constantly, continually take part in this pruning. It's interesting when you look at someone pruning a grapevine, because the truth of the matter is, a good pruner, a good vine dresser realizes that when it comes time to prepare the vine for growth, that they will remove 80 to 90% of last year's growth every single year. And you think, well, gosh, this is going to ruin the vine. It just took off. It just started to grow. And every single year you're removing 80 or 90% of the vine. It's necessary. It's necessary so that the vine will produce fruit. Fruit that will be succulent. Fruit that will be of a quality character. Fruit that will be abundant. And so too in your life. God promises that He will prune every branch that does bear fruit. And He will remove the dead wood or those branches that bear no fruit. And this brings us to the point that pruning is not only necessary, not only is no Christian exempt, but it's also painful at times. I think if we were to look at someone just in the farming world and they were pruning a vine, it would be hard to understand. I know for me, someone who grew up in the suburbs, I wouldn't understand that principle at all. But I had it lived out in front of me for 25 years and I saw it over and over again. It was so abundantly obvious. But when God prunes us spiritually, sometimes it's not abundantly obvious. Many times we don't understand. It looks absurd. Sometimes God prunes us by allowing us to lose our job. Sometimes He prunes us by allowing the door to a dream that we've had for a long time to be closed. Sometimes He prunes His people by allowing them to get caught. I know of a couple different individuals that are very successful in life. One who was caught cheating in medical school. Another who was caught lying in the military. Each of these Christians, but each of these people would point back to this time in their life as a pivotal time in their life, a turning point in their life. And perhaps they were tempted to ask the question that we're tempted to ask in times of pruning. Lord, why me? Why is it that I'm always getting caught? Why is it that so and so gets off? And it seems like every time that I do even the smallest thing wrong, immediately the hammer falls. Immediately the spotlight shines. Immediately I suffer these dire consequences. Well, if you're in Christ, God's pruning you, reminding you that that's not the kind of life He's called you to live. But He's not doing it to punish you. He's not doing it to try to make your life hard. He's not trying to somehow keep you in the shadows. But instead, he's reminding you that in the shadows, that's where choice fruit is really grown. And his special love for you includes removing the dead wood. It includes pruning the live wood. And sometimes that's painful. But knowing that it's the Father who's doing that makes all the difference in the world. In those times where we're experiencing that pruning and we're aware of that pruning, knowing that God is doing us good, what a difference that makes. Knowing these three things will give you a foundation that can never be shaken during times of pruning, knowing that God is sovereign, that He's in complete control of everything that's going on. It's not chaotic. He's in control. He's working. Knowing that He's wise. Knowing that God's sovereign, that God is wise. He knows what He's doing, even though it seems like it doesn't. When you look at the vine and you see the vine dresser cutting back 80 to 90% of the growth, you think, what are you doing? That is not the way to do it. That is not the obvious way that I would go about doing these things. You are doing things, God, in a strange way. But if you know He's wise, it allows you to trust Him. If you know He's sovereign, if you know He's wise, and thirdly, you got to know He's good. That He's doing it for your good. That He's not taking His clippers and pruning off branches with a smile, thinking, aha, this is going to cause so much pain. I can't wait to watch them squirm. Instead, He's lovingly addressing these areas and removing that dead wood and pruning that live wood so that you would bear more fruit. He knows the end result. He knows that if this is not done, you will just be a wild vine. That the crop that you bear will be small and the quality will be inferior. Instead, His loving hand prunes His people, not just on a yearly basis, but on a daily basis, with the purpose that they bear more fruit, that they would be able to enjoy His work, that they would be able to stand back one day and look and say, wow, God, You really did know what You were doing. You really were in control. You really were wise. And you know what? You really were good. God has a way to make His people fruitful. But He also has a recipe, secondly, our second heading here this morning, a recipe for fruitfulness. Look at verse 4. Abide in Me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Here gives us a clue to why it seems that some Christians bear more fruit than others. It's not just because God has arbitrarily just selected some and said, you're going to be more fruitful than anyone else. There are areas in Christians' lives like that God has appointed that to happen. You look at someone like Billy Graham and you listen to his sermons, and it's fun just to turn on the TV and listen to him back 30 or 40 years ago. And now you listen to him now and it's like two different people. And many times you listen to his sermons and you think, wow, that's really straightforward. That's really hard hitting. But you know what? It's pretty simple. And then you see like 40,000 people coming forward and thinking, yeah, it is pretty simple, because it's God that's preparing the fruit. It's God that's bringing the fruit. God has placed upon that man a special anointing for a special task. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is those individuals that seem to be bearing fruit. And it seems to be abundant, and it seems to be in season, any time of the year. And then there are others who profess the name of Christ, but it doesn't seem that they're bearing as much fruit. Perhaps this is the reason why Jesus says, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." It's the person who is abiding in Christ. They will bear much fruit. Not just fruit, but much fruit. See, no life, no branch has life in and of itself. It's utterly dependent on the vine for its nutrients. And those individuals who've learned to continually depend upon the vine, continually to rely on Christ, to be persistent in their intake of God's Son. This is the essential characteristic for true fruitfulness. It's this abiding in Christ. Continually coming to Him. Making it a practice of making Christ central. Now, I know that all of us in this room would say that Christ is central. All of us Christians would say that Christ is central to our lives. But the truth be known, many times that's not the case. Many times something else has taken the place of Christ, and many times it's unconscious. But if we're honest, we'd say, yes, my heart says one thing, but my actions say something different. You see, spurious growth will result in flowering shoots that climb the walls and appear externally healthy to the human eye. But they don't produce fruit. Fruits only produced as branches remain in Christ and His life pulsates through them, and they remain in Him. You see, it's God that brings ultimate fruit. It's God that is the vine. Jesus says, "I am the vine." But there is this relationship that He calls us to. There is something for us to do. Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." In other words, you cannot bear fruit apart from Christ. In other words, everything good, everything pure, everything holy in your life, God gets all the credit. It comes from Him. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. But there's also, in this passage, there's this participation that's supposed to be taking place, that we are to be abiding in Him. And if we do, He abides in us. And fruit is born in special measures. He says it this way in verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Jesus says, listen, if you abide in me and I abide in you, ask whatever you wish. In other words, as you do that in prayer, in my name, and as you ask for those things in prayer, as you abide in prayer. Notice this. Many times this passage, prayer is not even mentioned when this passage is talked about or shared in a Bible study. But notice it's central to what Jesus is saying, not just here in verse 8, but also in the last verse, verse 16 and verse 17. That's really what this is all about. What does abiding look like? It's dependence upon God. It's trusting in God. It's communing with God. And how do we do that? Most often through prayer. It's that abiding that God is calling us to. And Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that as you abide in me and I abide in you, ask anything in my name and it will be done for you. And as I manifest myself to the world, God will be glorified through it. And you will bear much fruit." and prove to be my disciples. Ultimate goal here is the glory of God through prayer in Jesus' name. This is really what this passage really is all about. The ultimate goal here is the glory of God through prayer in Jesus' name. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. But look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, he says, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Listen, obedience is a condition for remaining in Jesus' love. What that does not mean is that your position in Christ is dependent upon your obedience, because if that was the case, no one would remain in Christ, right? Not just before they came to Christ, but afterwards. You are ever cognizant of your own heart, I'm sure, and realize that apart from God's keeping power, you would surely stray. But this is God's standard. Obedience, perfect obedience to his will. This is God's standard, a standard that Jesus kept himself. Listen, although our relationship with Christ is not based upon our performance and perfect conforming to God's law, it's undeserved, it's gracious. By grace we've been saved. Listen, our enjoyment of God's love turns on our obedience to God's commandments. Our enjoyment of God's love turns on our obedience to God's commandments. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do I sometimes feel dry and God seems so distant? I think there are a number of different reasons, but it's not because God's love for you has dried up. It's not as if he has abandoned you. He is still there, but your experience of God is changing, and sometimes it's because you've been knowingly disobedient, because there is sin in your life, and this is the greatest hindrance to your fellowship with God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you'd say, I just find myself in a dry place where God seems so distant, and the vitality that I once knew in my relationship with God seems shriveled up and dry. Perhaps there's an area in your life where you're knowingly disobeying God. It would be unloving for God to continue to allow you to experience him that same way, because it would teach you to continue on that way of life. And he doesn't want that for you. He wants you to bear much fruit. Or perhaps you sometimes feel dry and God distant because you're falling in love with the world, to which John says in a later epistle, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Especially during this season is easy with all the competing options that we have to somehow choose the world over God. And if we do, we're not abiding in him like he desires. Or maybe it's just busyness. Maybe it's just things are so hectic and the family is doing so many different things that it's sapped our relationship in such a way that it seems draining rather than vital. But one of the things that's beautiful that this passage illustrates is that there's true joy in obedience. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus has already promised his own peace. Now he promises his joy. He promises that he will give his people his joy, that they will experience him. What is Jesus' joy that he's talking about? It's this. It's remaining in God's love and fulfilling the Father's plan. Jesus, in a prayer a few hours later, from this passage that we're reading about in John 15, John 17, he says this as he's praying to the Father. He says, "But now I'm going to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus' desire for you and for me is that you would receive His joy. Sure, there are dark moments of the soul, as one Christian author has written about. Sure, there are times that we are in the valley. But Jesus desires that even in the valley, you would experience His joy. What is His joy? Listen, His joy is remaining or abiding in the Father's love. And it turns or hinges on obedience. You see, we share Jesus' joy when we share Jesus' obedience. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the author of Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. See, this is counter to the world's way of thinking. The world would say, serve self, pleasure self. In that you will be most happy. In that you will receive most joy. But God's is just the opposite. God's way to joy, Jesus' way to joy, is death to self. But life and joy to others. See, Jesus' way of joy was on the road to Calvary. You ever thought about this? That Jesus on the cross, that He brought so much joy to so many? It's counterintuitive, I know. But you ever thought about it this way? Have you ever experienced the joy that has been brought to you as someone you've been praying for years has finally come to Christ? Or that joy that perhaps was ever manifest around the Thanksgiving table as you were just recounting all of God's blessings to you and to your loved ones? Or the joy that you've experienced when someone's been healed and that trial's been complete, and now they are experiencing a fullness that they had not experienced before. And there's this joy that wells up in your heart. Have you ever thought where all joy comes from? Where every single joy, every single time you look on your daughter's face and she just smiles and you think, wow, thank you so much, God, for that little girl that you've given me, and joy wells up into your heart. Do you know where that's all derived from? Every moment of your joy can be traced back to Jesus' obedience on the cross. For apart from His obedience on the cross, you have no hope. You have nothing to be truly thankful for. You have no forgiveness. You have no eternal life. Jesus' obedience to God's plan, Jesus' death to serving Himself, and obedience to God's plan has brought you innumerable joys. It's brought you eternal bliss. His cross, His sacrifice, all lasting joy and eternal happiness is based on what? On Jesus' obedience to the Father's will. True joy is found in you conforming your life to God's plan, God's way. The world would say something counter to that. The world would say something very different. The world would say, have it your way. The world would say, no, live for yourself. That's going to be the most satisfying. But the Christian scriptures say just the opposite. No, true joy is found in death to self and life to God. True joy is found in death to self, life to God, and benefit to others. That's why when you participated in the turkey outreach, you didn't moan or complain or think, gosh, we got to go to the store and buy this food for these people. And then we got to carry this heavy box of a big turkey and all this food. And we got to go give it to the people. Oh, man, this Christian stuff is just so burdensome. That's not what you thought. Did you? No. Your feet were kind of moving. Your head was swaying. You were so happy. Here's a body. You know, they thought you were crazy at the other door, but there was such joy in your heart. Why is that? Because you were abiding in the love of God. You were abiding in the love of Christ. You were dying to self. You were in that moment mirroring and imaging Christ. The most depressed person in the world is the most selfish person in the world. But as we obey God, as we do His will, just as Jesus did, just as He did going to the cross, but for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. We can endure anything. He scorned the shame of the cross and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now interceding for us, interceding for you, that you would be able to do the same. And this is what Jesus is saying to His disciples. This is the kind of life you're called to. This is what I've called you to. In just a few hours, you're going to see me betrayed. You're going to run and scatter from me. You're going to know that I'm going to go under these trials and be beaten and tortured. And I'm going to go upon this cross. But you're going to know in a few days after that I was doing all of this for your joy. I was doing all this for your salvation. I was doing all this for your forgiveness. I was doing all this for your eternity. This is what true joy looks like. It's living to God, abiding in God, and being willing to do things God's way. There's a danger, however, when we talk about obedience. It's not just this dry duty. It's a danger of being too reductionistic as we look at this passage. As if it's only a call to obedience and perseverance. Listen, it's a call to remaining. That's what it's a call to. Not merely obedience, but remaining. Remaining in the love of God. You see, our love for Jesus is the wellspring of our obedience to Jesus. How do we cultivate obedience? By remaining in Him. By keeping Him our central focus. Our continual obedience to Christ doesn't come about by duty-bound observance of do's and don'ts. Our blessed obedience best results from our growing love and affection for Christ. How is that obtained? By cultivating our love for Christ, by remaining dependent on Him, by daily receiving the pulsating sap of the Holy Spirit flowing through our union with Christ, reflecting on Jesus, remaining in Jesus, reveling in Jesus. Our love for Jesus is the wellspring of our obedience to Jesus. In other words, when you love someone, it's a joy to obey. When you experience the love of Christ, when you revel in that love, when you remember what He's done for you, when you experience His patience and His kindness yet again, you don't obey just out of duty. You obey out of love, out of affection. Jesus, because of who You are, because of what You've done, I would love to bring these turkeys. I'd love to carry 10. I'd love to carry 100 if need be. It's my joy to do it. And Jesus lastly gives this chain of love in verse 12. This recipe for fruitfulness. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. See, genuine love for God will result in love for the Son. Jesus said it over and over to those who were opposing Him. If you love the Father, then you would love the Son. genuine love for God will result in love for the Son, but genuine love for the Son will also result in obedience to Jesus. If you love Jesus, you will obey Him. But genuine love for the Son will be tested by our love for others. If you love Jesus, it will be demonstrated by your love for one another. See, Jesus is leaving. He is going in just a few hours. These individuals who have been with Him for these number of years are now going to be leaderless in a sense. He's not going to be visible any longer. And Jesus is telling them that this is how you can continue to abide in my love, by loving one another. And as you love each other, you abide in me and you love me. And those of you who love me will love one another. John says it this way a little bit later. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. But notice as well in the second half of verse 12 that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the true test, the true demonstration, the true opportunity for someone to abide in Christ. It's not just through prayer. It's not just through Bible reading, though those are two extremely important things. It's through loving others as Christ has loved us. How different a standard. How incredible to see someone forgive somebody else as Christ has forgiven them. How incredible it is to see a Christian be patient with another Christian, just as God has been patient with them. How incredible it is to watch a Christian going through difficult times and yet completely surrendering to God, as Jesus completely surrendered to his Father. See, this is where community, this is where church, this is where these disciples need to learn this lesson. That you can't sever love for God from love for God's people. Because love for God's people will demonstrate your love for God. It's as if God's created these community, this church, this initial church of just these 11 disciples. Judas has gone at this time. Jesus is reminding them, listen, this is how you can remain in my love, and I in you, by loving one another. As you do that, you demonstrate to the world who I am and what I've done. And just in case you're feeling kind of cocky as the 11 people who are chosen in this special way, he says this in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. I love that verse for a number of reasons. Not just because it's a reminder that it's God that chooses us. That's important. But notice the second half. I've chosen you that you should go and bear fruit, and fruit that will abide. Jesus says, I've chosen you, Christian, so that you would bear fruit. It's not a matter of if you will bear fruit, but how much fruit you will bear. During times when it seems like there's no fruit being born, and you've been on your knees for that son of yours that seems to profess the name of Christ but hasn't taken hold of Christ, or that situation that seems impossible, or that sin in your life that seems to captivate your heart and hold you down, and 3 decades in you still have not mastery over it and you wonder if you're bearing any fruit whatsoever. This verse is such a comfort in all those situations. I have chosen you. I have died for you so that you would bear fruit. your life is a life that is going to bear fruit. I'm going to ensure it. And it will be fruit that will last. You need not wonder, Christian, will I bear fruit? But the call of this passage is to continually to abide in Christ, to remain attached to the vine, to allow Him to prune when necessary, to trust in His sovereign, wise, good ways, and know that when you come to life's end, you will have fruit. You will have borne much fruit. And because Christ lives forever, and because you did it in the name of Christ, because you did it as you were abiding in Christ, your fruit will last. It will last forever and ever. It gives meaning to the Christian life. It gives us hope. Wow, it really is worth it. If the worship team would come forward, I want to ask you a question, as you would please stand with me this morning. I think sometimes when reading this particular passage, we can walk away and feel a heaviness. Oh, I got to go out there and I got to bear fruit, doggone it, because I'm just not bearing much. I just got a few wild little, I was going to say sucklings of fruit, but I don't think that's a word. But there's a sense where we feel like we're just this wild vine. We don't have this quality fruit. We don't have this succulent fruit. We don't have the abundance of fruit that God's calling us to. And perhaps this morning, God is reminding you of some truths. Perhaps He's beckoning you to abide in Him. Perhaps you've just been too busy. Perhaps Christ has not been your central focus. Perhaps there's sin in your life, and you know it. God's giving you the opportunity yet again to volunteer that dead wood up before Him and say, Lord, remove that dead wood. Because guess what? If you don't volunteer it, guess what? It's going anyway. And man, if you enjoy avoiding pain, here's a good opportunity. Lord, take away that wood, that dead wood. Maybe you're here this morning and you're scared of that. You think pruning, it's never fun to be pruned. And you think, I don't want to be pruned. Maybe you think, I've been pruned for the last 5 years. I'm tired of pruning. I just want some heavy laden fruit. I want to see the branches just begin to sag with fruit. Oh, friend, God's doing a work in your life. If you could only see the fruit that He intends you to bear, it's so much more than you could ever dream or imagine. Trust Him. Trust Him. Ask Him to give you faith. To trust His pruning shears. Say, God, I'm yours. Whatever you want. I'm going to give you just a minute or so just to do some business with God, whatever it might be. Prayers of faith. Ask God to do mighty things. If you don't feel like it and you're a Christian, ask Him to give you the grace to feel like it. Ask Him to give you the faith to believe and to trust and to be willing to abide. Because apart from Christ, what? We can do nothing. So apart from Jesus giving you faith in your heart anyway, you can't pray any of those prayers. Apart from Him giving you assurance of salvation, apart from Him giving you the power to proceed, you can't do anything anyway. So just acknowledge it to your Heavenly Father. We're going to sing in response. Why don't you take 1 minute, and then we'll sing.